Please pray with me. Holy Father, we thank you so much for this glorious Lord's Day that we can gather together as saints to be built up and encouraged by the men and women who are singing around us, Lord, to be built up and encouraged by the word that is read from your scripture, by the word that is preached, and by the word that is eaten in the sacraments. I pray that you bless us as we go forth to spread your kingdom and build your kingdom in the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Today's sermon is on the book of Nahum. Now, today we are looking at an entire book, three whole chapters. You can thank Pastor Jocelyn for giving me that assignment. And so, in order to get through a whole book without being here for the next week, which I would love to do, but I doubt you very much want to sit there for that whole time, we're going to look at one point, one truth that runs through the book of Nahum, and let that be our guiding focus for today's sermon. And that main point is this, that Yahweh is an avenging shepherd who will bring down his righteous wrath on the apostate out of jealous love for his true sheep. Now, I know for some of my children, the question is, what is an apostate? And this is very central to our talk today. So an apostate simply is one who has trusted in or has covenanted with God, but has since turned his back against God and declared enmity to him. So to restate the theme here, Yahweh is an avenging shepherd who will bring down his righteous wrath on the apostate out of jealous love for his true sheep. Now, the book of Nahum is an oracle concerning the destruction of Nineveh by Yahweh. So to really appreciate this book, to get the most out of it, we have to first understand and know the history that the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, had to do with Judah. And so as we look through Scripture, we can see them appearing again and again. Obviously, probably the point that comes to everyone's mind is the story of Jonah. Between 780 and 750 BC, Jonah is sent by God, now reluctantly, to the city of Nineveh in order to bring about its repentance. And he is successful. Nineveh does repent and turn towards and covenant with Yahweh God. Then in 722 BC, Nineveh is sent by God to punish the northern kingdom of Israel for her many sins. And they sack the kingdom of Samaria, and that kingdom comes to an end. We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. Then 20 years later, in 701 BC, Assyria is again sent by God to punish Jerusalem under the reign of King Hezekiah. We read about this in 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36 and 37. Then, in 686 BC, Manasseh becomes king in Judah. And he is a very evil king and does great evil and wickedness in the sight of Yahweh God. And so, once again, the Assyrian Empire is sent to attack Jerusalem, and they take Manasseh captive, and he is led in chains to the capital city of Nineveh. But there, the Spirit of God works on Manasseh, and he repents, and so God restores him to his throne in Jerusalem. And this is told to us in 2 Chronicles 33. Then, in 612 BC, the Babylonian Empire comes and sacks the city of Nineveh, and the Assyrian Empire comes to a crashing end. So looking at the evidence, if the book of Nahum is prophesying the fall of Nineveh, then it has to be written before 612 BC. And given some of the internal evidence and the commentaries that I've read, I believe that this book is written sometime between 665 and 650 BC. So about 40 years before Nineveh's final destruction. So again, as we're about to go into the book, having the history well established, the theme again that we're looking at is this, that Yahweh is an avenging shepherd who will bring down his righteous wrath on the apostate out of jealous love for his true sheep. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum, for the reading of God's word to be preached today. A reading from the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this opening of Nahum is what is commonly referred to as a psalm of divine vengeance. This is a universal statement of who God is. This is not necessarily unique to Nineveh, but it's describing how it is whenever God comes in vengeance. So whenever Nahum goes into the rest of the book, which talks about the destruction of Nineveh itself, this psalm is hanging in the background. The psalm of divine vengeance of Yahweh. And actually, this psalm is our first indicator that Nahum is an oracle of wrath against the apostate. And we can know this because of what comes before Nahum and Micah. Now, a little history here. The minor prophets, if you were to look at a Jewish compilation of the Old Testament, they would be under the Book of the Twelve. They consider all 12 minor prophets to be one book. And the order that we have them in our Christian Testament is in fact the same order that the Jews had. And the order that these books are in is not an accident. There is a theme. Pastor Nathan has talked about that before, how often they will alternate between Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. Well, there is also a way that these books build on each other or reference and how they reference the book coming after them. And so to really understand the import of Nahum, we also need to look briefly at the end of Micah, which Pastor Nathan preached last Sunday. And Micah ends with a promise of compassion and repentance. In Micah 7, verses 18 through 20, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Now, this is a beautiful reminder of God's compassion and his grace and his mercy. But if you were to read straight from Nahum into Micah, as if reading from just one chapter to another, as you would in the book of the 12, think about the sudden contrast. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty." Now that is quite a 180-degree turn. What is trying to be said here is two things. One, yes, God is compassionate and he is merciful, and we must never forget that. If we turn to him in true repentance, he will forgive us all our sins, and he will cast them as far as the east is from the west. But if you do not turn, if his children continue in their sins and do not turn and repent, well, then Yahweh is an avenging and wrathful God. But this same God, so we must always keep this in balance, that God is a God of love, But he's also God of holiness and righteousness. And that holiness and righteousness leads him into times of vengeful wrath. We must never, at a time, the church has seemed to emphasize one over the other. And the important thing for us to do as a church is to keep both in balance and know that our God is both holy and just, and he is also loving and merciful and compassionate. And his wrath is not indiscriminate. When he comes in wrath on a nation, it is not an indiscriminate evil that he brings, though it can seem that way. For instance, if God's wrath comes upon our nation, we will be affected, be it the economy collapsing, be it safety going out the window, be it all other means of that nature. We will feel sometimes as if God's wrath is on us, but know that he protects his sheep, because Yahweh is an avenging shepherd. As Nahum points out in verse 7, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Again, Yahweh is an avenging shepherd who, while bringing his wrath on his adversaries, will protect his people. Maybe not in the way that we want to be protected, but know that you are in the Father's hands even while everything else around you collapses under his wrath. In fact, this very proclamation, the proclamation of God's coming wrath, of his divine vengeance, is in fact a source of comfort. If you look at Nahum 1, verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." But this can also be slightly confusing. I mean, here is Nahum declaring peace in the time of great conflict with their enemy. And is we read about in Isaiah the condemnation on those who call peace, peace, when there is no peace. But notice here, Nahum is not saying that the peace is here and now, but how beautiful the feet of him who brings good news. He is the runner in advance of the coming of the king. He is the advance party, so to speak. And why? To give hope and security in those who are under assault, who are under attack, that the king is coming. In fact, Nahum did not come up with this himself. Nahum pulls this from the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you might have recognized the words that he used there. And so let us go look to see what Isaiah has to say, and this will give us a better idea of what Nahum, of the peace and comfort that these words would have brought to Israel. And so in Isaiah 52, verses 5 through 10, "Now therefore, what have I here, declares Yahweh, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares Yahweh, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So in the middle of the wasted, desolated places of Jerusalem, what is the comfort that God brings them? That he is coming. And when Nahum uses the same reference in his book to a battered and torn Jerusalem, the same comfort what would have been given to them at that moment. "And the feet are beautiful because they bring the good news of deliverance." Nahum's feet were beautiful because they brought news of deliverance from Assyria. Jesus' feet were beautiful because he brought news of the coming rescue from sin and death. The apostles' feet were beautiful because they brought the news of the risen and descendant Messiah, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. And as Paul says in Romans 10, again pulling from Isaiah, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so now our feet, too, are beautiful when we bring the message of salvation to a war-torn people, to a nation beset by sin, to people lost in darkness. When we bring the news of the risen Savior, of the forgiveness of sins, and the mercy of God, we too are bringing good news. Now for the remainder of this book in chapters 2 through 3, details the destruction of what Yahweh is going to do to Nineveh. Now there is so much more and so much beautiful things to know about this book, but time constraints force me to point out two overall features that I want you to take away. First, in the first half of this book, roughly chapter 1 through 2, verse 10, it is written as a prophecy of the coming fall of Nineveh. Nahum is looking forward and seeing what is coming. And also, there's a very aggressive tone to this first half. Just think back to the Psalm of Divine Vengeance. But then there is a shift. In the second half of the book, it changes to, it's almost as if Nahum is now standing in the middle of Nineveh while the destruction is ongoing. He talks about, I see the chariots, I see the dead bodies, I see the walls crumbling. Well, this is important because what the shift in focus from a future look to now presently seeing it means that it is going to happen. That God has declared that the destruction will occur. That this time, there will be no Jonah for the city of Nineveh. There will be no chance for repentance. But also, interestingly, the literary structure of the second half of the book resembles very closely that of a Hebrew dirge, of a wailing for a lost loved one. Now, this is strange. Why a dirge? Why this mourning over Assyria? Isn't she an enemy? To go back to our theme, Yahweh is an avenging shepherd who will bring down his righteous wrath on the apostate out of jealous love for his true sheep. Assyria, and we'll go into how we know this, was an apostate empire, which means at one point Assyria was a brother in the covenant. And as such, she should be mourned when she falls away. That lesson is with us today. If we have an apostate among us and we send him out, as we should, as the Bible declares that we should do, then it should not be with joy and fanfare that we cast out the apostate, but in sorrow and continual prayer for his repentance. Okay, but back to Assyria. How do we know that Assyria is an apostate empire? I know this confused me until I looked at the evidence in Scripture. Well, first, let's go back to what we talked about in Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, we read this. And the king issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his furious anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And this turning is repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and towards God and putting yourself at his mercy, which Nineveh did, as we read here in Jonah. So they, in a sense, covenanted with God. But this covenant, they're staying in the covenant, did not last long. 50 years later, when they attacked the city of Jerusalem, this is the proclamation that the Assyrian king had read before the gates of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 13 through 19. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands, says a messenger from Assyria? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. Do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? Here we have the public repudiation of the God of Israel. For the pride of Assyria had led them to believe that they were now greater than God. Instead, we know that Assyria was in the very palm of God's hand. God was ready to destroy the whole city unless they repented, and they did. But now, here Assyria declares pridefully before the gates of Jerusalem, the very gate of the city of God, that they are so powerful that God cannot deliver Jerusalem from their hand. Assyria had become apostate. But more than this, more than looking at the historical record of Nineveh, we also know that Nahum himself gives evidence of this apostasy, of their status before God. We read this in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh Sabaoth, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Notice the language here of whoring and of God revealing the shame of Assyria to the nations. Now, this language also should be familiar with us through our reading throughout the prophets. But every time language like this is used, it is used against Israel. Here are two examples. From Jeremiah 13, 25 through 27, God speaking to Jerusalem. This is your lot, the portion I measured out to you, declares Yahweh. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies, I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame shall be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? And then again from Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 46 through 49. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, bring up a vast host against them and make them an object of terror and of plunder. And the host shall stone them and cut them down with their swords. They shall kill their sons and their daughters and burn them at their houses. Thus I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warnings and not commit lewdness as you have done. And they shall return your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the penalty for your sinful idolatry, and you shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh. In prophetic writings, oftentimes idolatry, so when people have covenanted with God, have taken God as their husband, as the language of Scripture points out to us, when they take God as their husband and then turn to other gods / lovers, the Bible says this is adultery. This is sexual immorality. And the same language that is used of Israel is used here of Assyria. God doesn't talk this way about other nations who never covenanted, because there is no, God was never their husband. Well, here at some point, Nineveh had covenanted and taken God as their divine husband, so to say. Well, now they had turned away and become adulterous, and God's wrath is coming upon this nation. So because of this, God is coming in wrath to save his people Israel from the apostate nation of Assyria. For remember, Yahweh is the avenging shepherd who brought down his righteous wrath on the apostate empire of Assyria, out of jealous love for his true sheep, Israel. Now, I would encourage you all to study this book further. There is so much depth and beauty in Nahum. To that end, you should have a handout in your in your worship guide. We're not going over that today, but that is to help you in your own study of the book. It breaks it down almost verse by verse, telling you what section is talking to whom and what's being referenced as a way to help you study the book on your own. But as for now, there are 5 points I want us to consider as 5 things that we can learn from the book of Nahum. As in, what good does this book have for us 2,500 years later in half a global way? One, apostates awaken the wrath of Yahweh by rejecting the one who saved them, just as Assyria rejected the God who saved them from his own hand. Now, why this focus on the apostate, you might ask. After all, never believers are also sinning, and never believers are also going to hell. Why this intense focus on the apostate, those who once believed and now do not believe? Because apostasy, as Hebrews tells us, is a profaning of the blood of the covenant in a way that the never believer does not do. In Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So notice 3 things here. The apostate tramples underfoot the Son of God, the very Son in which they had professed belief. And in all cultures, being walked over, being walked upon, putting your foot on somebody is a sign of disgrace. We have our own sayings. "She walks all over him," right? It's a sign of a weak man. In other cultures, to hit somebody with your shoe is a disgraceful act, because it is a dirty thing. And so here, the apostate, after putting belief in Christ, is now turning and walking and treading underfoot the very Son of God. They also are profaning the blood of the covenant. And in other words, they have made unholy that which is most holy. For the blood of Christ opened the way into the most holy of holies, which before Christ, only one person could enter one time of year, and he might die, which is why they would tie a rope around his foot so they could pull him out of there. But only holiness could open the way into the most holy of holies. So by profaning the blood of the covenant, the apostate has now declared unholy that which is holy. And then because of this, he outrages the spirit of grace. Think about it this way. Our homes are to us a holy place, you might say. They are set aside for us. They are special to us. They are imbued with our love and memories of family. Well, how would you feel if you invited somebody into your home, into your holy place, and then they went and just completely ravaged and destroyed everything? You would be extremely angry. And angry at them in a way that you're not angry maybe at somebody who cut you off in traffic. Well, that's a very minor thing that person did. Well, now consider that the apostate was brought into the most holy of holies, but after being brought in, he then trampled and profaned it. The spirit of grace is thus outraged. At his heart, apostasy then awakens the wrath of God by invoking his jealous love for his people, as Peter Lighthart has described it. At the back of every individual prophetic charge, there stands finally the one great complaint, namely, that the people has forgotten its God, turned on him, and despised his love. This is the deepest root of the concept of wrath. And in this light, one can understand the overwhelming force of the message. It is Yahweh's wounded love which awakens his wrath. If Yahweh's love is not reciprocated by the people, if it turns aside to other gods, his jealousy burns. This finds expression in wrath, and it casts out Israel, the unfaithful wife. When Assyria turned on God, they trampled underfoot the very God who would save them. Second, in his wrath, God will visit judgment on the apostate because in his apostasy, he is attacking God's children. He is attacking God's sheep. And we see this constantly. Think of deconstructionists, those who have left the faith, and how many podcasts and messages and YouTube videos that they have put out there. Yes, it's couched in a very nice, they're always sitting down, it's always nice and calm, and they're talking, oh, I don't really believe this anymore, and this is true, and that's not true, and I don't quite feel like God is real. But it is nothing but a barefaced attack on the church. And then you have the very sad example of people like Abraham Piper, who have gone onto TikTok and YouTube and posted just horrible videos attacking the church in the most awful of language. And this also helps us to understand one of the reasons why the Jews turned on Christ. By rejecting Christ, the Jews apostatized from the true faith. And what greater wrath can you have than by murdering the Savior that you have rejected? And we see this throughout the earlier history of the church. How the apostate Jews killed Jesus, they killed Stephen, and they attacked the church everywhere it went because of their apostasy. In fact, the first great persecutor of the church was not Rome, it was godless Judaism. And God will bring destruction on those who attack his faithful sheep because they are his. And he guards them with a jealous love. As Christ says, I will not lose one that is mine. Now, for us, as we are under attack by apostasy, we must not always be looking for a physical destruction, for armies encamped around cities, for missiles and bombs and bullets and swords killing those who attack the church. But God will also release demonic cords on the apostate, giving them over to the most sinful shames and lusts, as we read about in Romans 1. And in fact, I want to read to you a very graphic description that drives this home. In Revelation 9, we read of the release of a demonic cord from the pit of hell to go wreak havoc on a city. Well, they were released for a time of 5 months. Well, guess how long the Roman general Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem? For 5 months. And Josephus shows us what that demonic cord did within the city. And again, remember, by demonic cord, I mean God is releasing these people over to their lusts and to their passions. And note that this is happening while Jerusalem is surrounded by a Roman army seeking to slaughter every single person in that city. And that this is a description of what Jews are doing to other Jews during this time of crisis. And quoting Josephus here, with the zealots' insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered women, and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils and their blood, and from mere satiety and shamelessness, gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenched themselves with perfumes and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the pleasures of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus, they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. Yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby. God's vengeance comes in many different forms. He who has ears, let him hear. I trust the horrors of apostasy and God's wrath are clear. But what are we to do as the unfaithful? In times of apostasy and evil, both during our current age and in future ages, what are we as a church to do during these times? First, we are to take heart in God's coming kingdom, in God's coming victory over evil, and do not be afraid to keep building. A great story, when Manasseh was released and went back to Jerusalem as a repentant king, the first thing he did was begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He strengthened the gates and fortified the city. Well, believers, this is an act of war. Manasseh was telling Assyria, I am ready to defend myself against you. Now, some commentators have mentioned, and I'm inclined to believe this, that Manasseh's actions were in part due to this message from Nahum. Nahum's message of the coming fall of Assyria, of her destruction at God's hands, gave Manasseh the courage to build in the face of evil. And church, we need to keep on building. The early church in their time of persecution, not just stop growing, not stop building even though times were hard. They kept building so that when the evil came, when the armies came to destroy them or kill them or bring them and put them to the sword or to the lion, the church would still be standing because they built. Think of the parable of the house upon the sand that Jesus shared. That you have one who built his house on the sand, another who built his house on the rock. And then when the storm came, the house on the rock was the one that stood. The time to build is now. It is not, we should not wait for everything to be right, for God's victory to have been achieved. So build your families now. Build businesses now. Build churches now. Build cathedrals that you won't see the end of at your own life. Build them now so that when the storm comes, when the apostate comes, the church will stand firm and will survive. Next, we do not repay evil with evil, for vengeance belongs to God. Notice that God never calls on Israel to be the one attacking Assyria. Rather, he brings in another nation to do that. When faced with persecution, first, we can always defend yourself, but never use evil to strike back. Instead, we must learn to pray the prayer of Psalm 54, where David, after having been betrayed into the hands of Saul and his location given away and Saul coming to kill David, David writes this psalm, Psalm 54. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Notice the confidence of David. David says that God will return the evil on my enemies, a future action. But he is so confident in God's action. He is so confident that God will destroy his enemies that he is offering sacrifices now. He can say that right now I can look in triumph on my enemies because of what God will do to them. This is the prayer that we must take up, to pray that God will return the evil on our enemies while at the same time remaining confident in his assured victory. And finally, the only way that we can be confident in God's victory and have peace in ourselves is by staying true to the faith and not falling into apostasy not falling to apostasy. Now, this is not a call for anguished soul searching, an anxious examination to see if we are of the elect or if we truly believe. For God loves his children too much to leave us in that state of doubt. The answer is simple. Not easy, maybe, but it is simple. As 1 John says in chapter 3 and 4 of his first epistle, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior in the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Beloved, do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God who came, lived, died, rose again, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father?
Yes.
Do you? Yes. Do you seek to love the brothers and sisters that sit around you here today, however imperfectly? Then by the power of the word of God, as written in John's first epistles, you are not apostate, but God abides in you. Brothers and sisters, the apostates of this world will rage and attack and batter the faith, for they hate that which saved them. But have no fear, for Yahweh is an avenging shepherd who will bring down his righteous wrath on the apostate peoples and nations out of jealous love for his true sheep, the church. Amen?
Amen.
And now pray with me. God of hosts, your never-ending faithfulness is the greatest of comforts to your children. May we be emboldened to live out our faith in the face of the enemy, confident in our avenging shepherd. And when the apostate appears in our midst and we cast him out, may we do so with sorrow and the prayer of repentance. But if the attack continues, may we have the belief to pray as David did, to return the evil of our enemies upon their heads, and to rejoice in your covenantal faithfulness. And now, let us pray the prayer our Father has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.